you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, we get back into these Beatitudes. And last week, I made a blunder in my sermon. I began talking about the Beatitudes, and I did not effectively communicate that I'd be taking one Beatitude per week over the next several weeks. And the result of that, my dear wife Shelley informed me when we got home that she began to panic about 15 minutes into the sermon because she's thinking, oh no, if he takes this long on each one, we're going to be here for a long time. Now, eventually, the idea of preaching one at a time did settle in. But regardless, I know if my own wife was a little bit in the dark about the sermon last week and she was getting anxious, I'm imagining that she probably wasn't alone. So please forgive me for any of the mental anguish that I might have caused you all. But it's actually a good setup for this morning's sermon, since today we're looking at Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. So if you were mourning the possible lengthiness of last week's sermon, be comforted. And if the sermon is mournfully long this morning, you just return to those same words of Jesus we're looking at. Be comforted. You think of it as my gift to you. Like, I'm setting you up to mourn so that you might be blessed. So, all joking aside, before we get to the Beatitude, the second Beatitude this morning in verse 4, it's helpful for us to remember who the primary audience is for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But there's a little bit of disagreement over this. On the one hand, verse 1 tells us, it says that Jesus saw the crowds. And so it seems that the sermon is designed for the crowds. But on the other hand, verse 1 ends with, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, which makes us think that Jesus is playing the part of the rabbi, and he's sitting down and teaching his disciples. But yet, on another hand, Jesus wraps up the sermon. If you go to the end of chapter 7, it says, Matthew tells us, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so,
is it the disciples or is it the crowds? Which one?
But
as normally it is, why can't the Sermon on the Mount be for both? Why can't the sermon be to Jesus' disciples as the primary audience, but it's also for any who are willing to hear and to consider Jesus' words? It seems that Holy Spirit is asking us not to choose one or the other, but to embrace both realities. That Jesus speaks first and foremost to those who follow him as disciples, but his words are for all who will come close to him, for all who will come and listen and hear. And as we hear and as we follow, we move from that part of the crowds to more of his disciples. So, whichever fits your station in life this morning, let's ascend the mount together again and sit at the feet of Jesus and hear again his words of life. I'm going to read, starting at verse 1 through the end of the Beatitudes in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Will you pray with me, please? Great God in heaven, these are words that have been as a lifeline to your church for
2,000 years. The words of our Savior Jesus. And so, Father, help us to take these words deep down into the core of who we are. Let them shape us and mold us. Would you use them to burn away the dross, to cast away that which is chaff within us, so that we might be purified, that we might be able to grow in our Christ-likeness, that we may be able to follow Him in His ways as our King and our Savior. Father, we ask these things. Do these according to the power of Your Spirit working through the wisdom of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin looking at the second of these Beatitudes delivered by the Lord Jesus, who, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's kind of nice to be taking such a straightforward and short saying as our focus. I mean, there may be a couple little details, a little nuance here and there to sort out, but there's no deeper meaning that we're going to have to get at. The meaning of what Jesus says is pretty plain, and it's right there in black and white on our pages. And so what we're going to be doing this morning is not so much explaining what Jesus means, rather we're going to be taking this verse like a jewel in our hands and turning it in our mind's eye and letting the light of the Spirit shine through its various facets. We're going to spend our time applying what Jesus tells us. Now this is not playing fast and loose with the text of the Beatitude, because Jesus Himself doesn't supply an object for our mourning. He doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted. He just says, blessed are those who mourn. He doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn the sufferings and the sins of others. He just says, blessed are those who mourn. And so for us, if we were to force Jesus to mean only one particular object for our mourning, that would be to add something to our Lord's words, add something that He Himself doesn't supply. But rather, Jesus' words, they're broad, they're non-specific, and it is as if the Holy Spirit is inviting us to apply them broadly as well. And so as we start, as the starting place for our reflections, we turn our eyes inward and we mourn what we see in our own hearts. We mourn over our own sins. The Apostle John tells us in his first letter that sin is lawlessness. And so when we turn our eyes inward and assuming we're dealing with honesty with ourselves, that we turn our eyes inwards and we're not trying to minimize what we see there. We're not trying to explain it away. We're not trying to deflect and blame shift. We're not trying to redefine what we see. If we turn our eyes inward and we're honest, we see that there is lawlessness within each of us. It's as inescapable as our next heartbeat. It's the part of who we are that Christianity calls our sinful nature. It is just as sinfulness is just as natural to us as breathing. We see it in our children as early as the nursery when they toddle across the room and they hit their sibling on the head and steal their toy. A toy that they didn't even realize existed until their siblings started playing with it, right? But we see it as late in life, as the stubbornness and pride of an elderly parent who refuses to give up their car keys long after it's unsafe for them to drive. We see it in everything from passive-aggressive stabs on social media to something as horrific as Joseph Stalin's prison camps that exterminated millions of lives. One of the men who was sent to one of those Soviet prison camps, that we know him as Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he saw the horrors of those prison camps reflected in his own heart. And after he was
he was freed from that Soviet prison and then exiled from the Soviet Union. He gave a speech before Harvard University, and in that speech, he named this reality famously, saying that the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. A man who was knowledgeable of some of the most horrific cruelties was able to recognize that those same cruelties, that same evil, had the seeds planted in his own heart. And so even the sins that we commit between our ears and behind our eyes that never make it all the way out to something that we do or something that we say or places that we go, even those sins need to be mourned. And maybe I ought to say that it's most important that we begin there, that we must begin by mourning our internal sins, the sins of our mind and our heart. We must begin by mourning the lust that is dissatisfied with what God has given us. Mourn the envy that makes us despise our neighbor's good fortune. Mourn the laziness that makes us hate the calling that God has placed on our lives. Mourn the pride that makes us think that we are in somehow, in some way, better than others who have also been created in God's image, just like we are. If we don't begin here, in the heart, then we easily become self-deceived. We easily begin to become self-righteous and self-deceived. We easily begin to give ourselves license to take the next step down that ugly and twisted road of rejecting the law that is written on our hearts. If we make our peace with lawlessness in our own hearts and in our lives as we see it working itself out, if we make our peace with our own lawlessness, we set ourselves up against the lawgiver. Sin makes us enemies with God. But the tears that we shed as we mourn over our sin, that is a cry. Our cry to God for His mercies. Thomas Watson, in his commentary on the Beatitudes, on this one, puts it beautifully. He says, "While we carry the fire of sin about us, we must carry the water of tears to quench it." So our mournful tears fall on the fires of the hurt that we have caused others. Our mournful tears fall on the hurt and the shame that we have brought on ourselves. But at the foundation of all of that mourning must be a mourning over the breach in our relationship with God Himself. King David puts his finger on this famously in Psalm 51. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He's not saying that all of his sins are only against God. What he's saying is that all of his sins are first and foremost against God, and then they are an affront to others. How we relate to God is the foundation of all the other relationships in our lives. God is our Creator. He is the King over all. He's made us in His image. He's written His law on our hearts. There's no escaping this. And if our tears of mourning don't fall on this foundation first and foremost of how we relate to the living God, then all the rest of our mourning will be askew. But brothers and sisters, when our tears fall in earnest over our own sins, fall on the offense that we can see that they are to a holy God, then Jesus tells us that blessing is ours. That blessing comes in the form of comfort. Because once we mourn over our sins against our King and our Creator, the King becomes more than a King to us. He becomes a redeemer. He becomes a savior to us. When we mourn and we raise our tear-soaked faces to heaven, it's as if Holy Spirit lays His hands on our shoulders and He directs our attention to a cross. And it's not a cross soaked with tears only, but a cross that's soaked with blood, the blood of Jesus. And then the Spirit directs our attention away from the cross to a grave. But the grave stands empty. And it's as if the Holy Spirit's whispering in our ears. He's saying, see the cross? See that? The guilt of the sin that you were mourning over, that has been taken away. And see the empty tomb? Turn those mournful tears into tears of joy, because Christ is alive and all is accomplished for you. That is the blessing of comfort for those who mourn over their own sins, who mourn inwardly. But we don't simply turn our eyes inward and mourn. If we stop at simply mourning over our own sins, then we can become self-focused. We can become morbidly introspective and maybe even calloused towards the suffering and the plight of our neighbors. As one man put it, he said, naivety regarding our own sin is dangerous as we follow Jesus, but an obsession with our own sin is decidedly unhealthy. And unfortunately, our church tradition, the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, of which I am very grateful for on many fronts, unfortunately, our tradition camps out almost exclusively in the arena of mourning over our own sin. But it seems that we miss the paradoxical, wonderful nature of this beatitude. It seems like we miss out on a big part of the blessing that Jesus holds out to us in this beatitude when we restrict our mourning to just our own sin. It is a little bit like a Charlie horse between the ears. When we restrict our mourning, we miss out on the blessing. But follow me in this. The way of following Jesus in this world, the way of the Beatitudes, it's a way fraught with pain and grief and hideous sin and death in this world. Widows and widowers know this. Doctors and nurses working in hospitals and nursing homes, they know this. People that are having to pick up the pieces after a tornado or a tsunami, they know this. Friends and family members who have watched a loved one ruin their lives and break up a family with addictions, they know this. Black and brown people trying to find their way out of a legacy of injustice, they know this. And can we learn how to be a people who know how to follow the psalmist's example? For instance, in Psalm 119, he says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Can we learn how to be a people who knows what it means, like the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, to weep with those who weep? Can we begin to be that kind of people by at the very least recognizing that we aren't very good at it yet? Is it a stretch for us to admit that we don't know lament well as a people? If we don't know how to lament, how much less are we practiced in knowing how to join people in their mourning? Think about it this way. Most of us in this room are Americans. Most of the people tuning in on the live stream are Americans. And as Americans, we are deep down in the marrow of our bones, we are problem solvers. We think, we believe that if there is a solution to every single problem that we can run across, There can be some kind of new law. There's a new prescription. There's a new exercise regimen, a new diet plan, a new intermittent fasting plan, a greater police presence, a smaller police presence, a new president, another book, another sermon, another scripture verse written on a little sticky note that you stick to your bathroom mirror. If there's a problem, then as Americans, we know deep down in our bones there is a solution for that problem. The problem is, we carry our problem-solving brains into situations where life has carved out just this giant chasm of pain and grief in someone's life. And that chasm is just brimming over with emotion and words, and pain is through it all. We see their pain as a problem that needs solving, and we wrongly assume that we're the ones who need to do something or to say something to kind of fill in that chasm of pain. We see their pain and it makes us uncomfortable. It causes us discomfort. This grief impact, their grief impacts us, and we begin to share their pain. And as Americans, we don't do discomfort very well. As Americans, we're not good sufferers. And so our natural reaction is, I don't know what to do, I don't want to make it worse, so I stay away from those who are mourning, for those in grief. Or we say something that we think is helpful, but it really is more about helping us feel better. We quote a quick scripture verse to someone who's in deep grief, or we trot out a cliche that we have heard along the way, and then we beat a hasty retreat. But maybe that suffering loved one, that grieving friend, maybe what they need from us is for us to simply sit with them in their pain. To tell them they shouldn't apologize for the tears and the wails that we hear. Maybe what we need to learn to do is to listen and not respond. Maybe we need to realize that people in deep pain are going to say things that sound wrong. They're going to say things that sound theologically incorrect. I think it was John Piper who said that not all gray words arise from a heart painted black. So the absolute last thing that someone who is in deep pain, who is mourning and grieving, the last thing they need from us is to be corrected. Maybe we'll be sitting with a widow who will look at us years after her husband has died and say, I'm so tired of being alone. She doesn't need to hear us say in that moment, well, at least you still have your family. She needs us to look her in the eyes, maybe reach over and put a hand on her shoulder and say, I'm so sorry. What can I do to help? Maybe we'll be sitting with a parent and they're grieving the loss of a child and they cry out through their sobs, I just want my child back. They don't need for us to tell them in that moment that they'll be reunited with their loved one in glory. They don't need us in that moment to quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What they need most likely for us to be willing to do is to sit right up close to their pain and not flinch. Maybe even if we're affected, being willing to share a tear ourselves with them, to just sit and weep with those who weep and say, I'm so sorry. What can I do? Maybe we're going to be sitting with a husband whose wife has left him and their children, and he yells out the question, has God forgotten to be gracious? And before we decide to weigh in on answering what is most likely a rhetorical question, we have to recognize that Psalm 77 asks that word for word question, and it never answers it. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn how to weep with those who weep. We need to learn to mourn with others, to share in their moments of pain, and to share that painful moment. Many times we need to share it without comment. Many times to share with just tears of our own, but especially without correction. Imagine what our Reformed and Presbyterian churches would become like if we began mourning along with those who were mourning, and as a result, we began receiving the blessing that this beatitude holds out for us. Imagine being a church where that widow or the parent of the child who died, imagine being a church where they could feel safe in their grief because the saints would draw close to them and mourn with them. Imagine being a church where the addict who's fallen off the wagon, fallen to their temptations yet again, they can feel safe because the saints will grieve alongside them in their failure rather than adding shame to them because of their failure. Imagine being a church where a black man who is legitimately afraid when he gets pulled over by the police can feel safe because the saints don't try to comment on his views on race relations, but instead the saints draw close to him and ask him things like, "Can you tell me more what that feels like for you?" Imagine being that kind of church. Imagine being a place that felt like a place of mercy, that felt like a place where there were going to be people who would listen and who would endure alongside you. Imagine being a place that felt like that kind of a place of mercy, and not merely a theological teaching station. Imagine being a people that mourned with those who were mourning and who in turn received Christ's blessing of being comforted. Now, as we turn our eyes from mourning in this outward fashion, we come to the place where we direct all of our mourning, and that is upward. And this is the linchpin of this beatitude. Whether we're mourning our own personal sins, whether we're mourning inward, or whether we're mourning the sin and the brokenness that we see around us in the world that's mourning outwardly, yet all of our mourning is to be offered up to God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It doesn't mention God explicitly, not this one verse, but the verb comfort is passive. And the passive verb implies that comfort comes from the outside. The mournful person has comfort come to them from outside themselves. This is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps beatitude. This is mourn, and the blessing of comfort comes to you from outside. And the fact that God is the direction for us to offer all of our mourning, that and that the blessing of comfort comes from Him, I think it can be easily implied here in this beatitude that He is the direction, the upward direction to who receives all of our mourning. But it's made much clearer in other passages, especially when we find those who mourn and they don't find comfort. If we were to fast forward to the end of Matthew's gospel, and we see that Judas has betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he realizes his sin, and he turns his repentance not to God, but he turns his repentance to the chief priests and the elders. And they reject his repentance. And Judas is crushed. And so he goes and hangs himself. But the Apostle Paul makes it the most clear that there is a kind of sorrow. There is a kind of mourning that leads to death and not to comfort. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." That description of grief as godly grief, it's not saying we have to adopt a particular posture of piety or adopt a particular set of the right vocabulary words in our prayers and a good tone in our voice. That when it says godly, it doesn't imply that we have to achieve a certain number of tears in our mourning. The idea is trying to be communicated is that grief has a direction that it needs to be aimed in. Grief is Godward. This grief this morning, it's directed to the one who is able to do something about it. The one who is able to save. The one who knows us inside and out. The one who knows us from the first of our days until long after we've been laid to rest in our graves. The one who is aware of every horrific instance of injustice in our world. That's what Paul's trying. Godly grief is Godward grief. So if you're mourning the death of a spouse or a child, take your mourning to Him. If you're mourning because your marriage feels like a life sentence and not a blessing, take your mourning to God. If you're fighting some kind of addiction and you're mourning because you failed again, take your mourning to God. If you're mourning because you feel isolated or cast off, because you're so tired of fighting depression or anxiety, because physical pain is your constant tormentor, because you're so weary of the injustice and the oppression that we see in our world, if you're mourning today, take your mourning upward. Take it to God. He knows. He sees. And comfort is in His hands. There's this heart-wrenching scene in the book Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows where Professor Severus Snape, he's just been attacked by Lord Voldemort, and Snape is lying there dying. And the professor, in one of his last breaths, he asks Harry to catch his tears. And in the Harry Potter books, tears, they contain the memories of the one who was weeping. And in using, without going into it, using a bit of magical technology, these memories, these tears, could then be taken and preserved for others to learn from them. And so Harry would then, he would take Professor Snape's tears and use them in this other way to review the memories that those tears contained. And that way Harry could understand more fully the trials and the agonies that Professor Snape endured, and that the sacrifices that were made on Harry's behalf. They were tears that revealed a life's struggles. Tears that told the story that words couldn't. And isn't that the wish of us all? Don't we all wish that our tears of sorrow and pain and despair could help other people understand what we can't say or what we won't say? Don't we all wish that our mourning could be taken in someone's hands? Someone who can bring comfort where nothing else is able to reach. Someone who can take our guilty tears and give us comfort, the comfort of freedom from that guilt. Someone who can take our tears of pain and give us the comfort of His presence. Someone who can take our tears, walk with us through our mourning and into the comfort that we long for. Brothers and sisters, that someone is God Himself. Our tears don't escape Him. Psalm 56, the Word of God itself, tells us that God keeps all of our tears in His bottle and He writes them down in His book. But more than that, God Himself came to share in our mourning through the person of Jesus Christ. The one delivering this beatitude was Himself a man of sorrows. He was himself acquainted with grief. He himself bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, was wounded for our sins, was crushed for our iniquities, was oppressed and taken away in judgment. And hanging there on that rugged Roman cross, struggling for his every breath, he mourned through his agony. The Father had laid the grief of us all on Jesus, and then Jesus died. It looks as if sin has swallowed up any comfort. It looks as if death has won. But what do you and I know? We know that Easter morning is coming. We know that Jesus is no longer in the grave. We know that if we're mourning a cross of grief and pain in our own lives, then there will be a comfort of a resurrection. We know that a blessing will be for those who mourn, for we will be comforted. We know because Jesus tells us so, and He's the King. Now, of course, as we read this beatitude, it doesn't give us a timeline for our grief. It doesn't give us a timeline for our mourning. It just gives us a template. Sometimes life drops us for an extended season in that horrible gap between Good Friday and Easter morning. Sometimes our mourning, our grief, our pain lasts, and it feels like an interminable amount of time. It lasts painfully long, but the length of our mourning doesn't negate the promise of comfort any more than the darkness of the grave could hinder the resurrection of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself in a dark place full of mourning, take your grief to God and wait in faith for the blessing of comfort. If you find yourself mourning inwardly, mourning the sins that you see in your life, take your grief to God and wait in faith for the blessing of comfort. If you find yourself mourning outwardly, mourning the pain and the fear and the despair that you see in the lives of others, take your grief to God and wait in faith for the blessing of comfort. And remember that comfort might require a kind of resurrection in your life. But that shouldn't discourage us, because God is in the resurrection business. And the one who first spoke this beatitude had to wait for a resurrection himself. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, it's a heavy, heavy thing to consider. But it also feels like a paradox to say that blessed are those who mourn. To say that wisdom is found in the house of mourning. It doesn't seem to soak in readily for us. Yet there's deep wisdom here, Father. Just because we don't understand it right away doesn't mean that it is not good for us, that it's not life-giving. And so help us to hear the words of Jesus, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," and know that that is a sure promise from your mouth. Help us to learn, Father, both to mourn over our own sins, but also to come alongside those who are mourning, and help us to mourn along with them, to be a people who knows what it means to weep with those who weep. And help us to take all of that mourning to you, Father, to your throne of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.